This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2017. This is the Monday night evening program, which will be delivered to us by our brother Ken Stiles. The topic is the power of our imagination for good. Our reading for tonight was Isaiah chapter 6, and now we ask for your undivided attention as we ask our brother Ken to come and deliver his program.
Thank you, Brother Trevin. Good evening, everyone. Tonight's class will be a combination of a couple of factors. It will include my observations taken from Scripture regarding this subject of imagination, but it will also involve your participation as well. So each of you should have found a piece of paper on your chair when you came in tonight, and you we're going to begin the class with an assignment. Leave your Bibles open at Isaiah 6, especially verses 1 to 7, and you will be given about 10 minutes or so to draw a picture of the vision that is described in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. Take your time, don't try to rush through it. While your picture won't be handed in, it will be shared with someone else nearby. So you want to do your best. Identify the details as best as you are able in the text and try to incorporate those into your drawing. Does anyone not have a piece of paper? Because we do have extra. Is anyone unclear on the instructions? So we'll take about one more minute to finish up your drawing, if you would. So we have some good news, even though technology is taking away our ability to have conversations that last longer than 140 characters. It looks evident that many were able to express themselves in their drawings, and it looks like most of us are still able to draw pictures at least for 10 minutes at a time, which is good. So set those aside if you would. We'll come back to them in just a minute. Appreciated your participation. Because what we want to reflect on for a few minutes is the fact that God expects us. He anticipates that we will use our imagination when reading the Bible. He has purposely written the details of Bible stories and Bible events in such a way that encourages us to use our imagination. It's not something we have to do. We can read through the stories quite quickly, and we cannot see the full picture. But if we will take the time to examine the details and the information that God provides, we find that they usually don't tell the whole story. And you actually have to think through the events that are taking place. Remember on Saturday evening when Brother Stephen brought us to John 12, I think it was. And, you know, he pointed out, you know, there's Lazarus in the room. There's the Lord Jesus Christ in the room. There's Judas in the room. And you have to put yourself there and imagine what was going on in the room to get a full picture of the events. So to the details must be added our imagination to make the stories come alive, because the more the stories come alive, the more power there is for good, a power for righteousness in our life. And it's important to realize that the full picture only emerges when we put ourselves there and use our imagination to walk through the events and experience the events as they took place. I used to use the phrase, picture the scene. And a wise sister whose counsel I highly value encouraged me to instead use, put yourself there to examine, to anticipate, to experience what was being experienced by the Bible characters. Now, we have to be careful with this. We're not saying we should invent things that aren't there. We've got to be true to the Word. We don't want to invent aspects to the story that there's no basis for their invention. That would be presumptuous. That would be dishonoring God's word. And he certainly doesn't want us to be presumptuous. But he does want us to be imaginative. So we have to stay within the parameters of the information he provides in the story and then examine and anticipate and imagine what that was like. So I'm going to describe a few examples, and then we have a roving reporter this night in the audience who has a live microphone. In just a minute, we'll ask any of the brethren who would like to share a Bible story that they have done some study in, and they would, they've come to see this imaginative aspect of the story because it adds quite dramatic, a dramatic aspect to the story and the events when we can picture what is taking place. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7, you know, is at the time when Samuel has been a prophet in Israel, the nation finally after 40 years, of being under the oppression of the Philistines. The ark has been at rest for 20 years in Kiriath Jearim. Samuel spoke to the people in verse 3, and they had evidently come to him ahead of time and said, "Samuel, what must we do to return unto Yahweh?" And he says in verse 3, "If you do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Then the children of Israel did in fact put away the idols. They put away the Balaam and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. And then Samuel had the nation gather at Mizpah, and he says, "Gather there, and I will pray for you unto Yahweh." They still hadn't been fully reconciled to God. They've put away the idols, they've committed themselves to serving only Yahweh, and now they were going to gather at Mizpah. Verse 6 says, "They gathered there, and they spend the day in mourning, and they spend the day confessing their sins, and they fasted, and they drew water. We have sinned against Yahweh," they said, and Samuel judged or presided over the children of Israel that day in Mizpah. And so the nation woke up that day and they were interested in only one thing, and that was to confess their sins before God and get right with God. And this will be a day of worship. This will be a day of reverential worship. They didn't bring their swords. They didn't bring their weapons. They brought their hearts. And in verse 7, the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah. They have been ruling over Israel for 40 years. And they now see them gathered at Mizpah, and they are sitting ducks. And all they need do is come down and conquer Israel further, and they will be in the captivity for 40 more years. And the lords of the Philistines, it says in verse 7, went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines, because the children of Israel are there in worship, very vulnerable, very susceptible. And in verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto Yahweh our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Israel gathers together closer to Samuel. And the Philistines are watching all this from above. And now they descend upon the Israelites, who are gathered in a day of worship and confession of sin. And the children of Israel, in verse 9, "Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto Yahweh. And Samuel cried unto Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel." So can you picture the scene? Can you put yourself there? You're approaching Samuel. You're pleading with him to appeal to God on your behalf. Here come the Philistines, and you are completely defenseless and vulnerable, and they are no doubt armed to the teeth. And Samuel picks up a sucking lamb, and he offers the lamb in sacrifice, and he pleads to God, "Please intervene to save us." And Yahweh, it says, thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So do you see how God has purposely written the details so that we will put ourselves there and we will examine the events and we will capture the spirit of fear, the spirit of vulnerability, the spirit of commitment on the part of the Israelites? You know, this was the people who had now put away their idols, and they had committed themselves to serving God only. And they were a people in trouble. And a people in trouble turns to the religion that they practice. And the religion they practice was faith in Yahweh. And Yahweh delivered them that day. So it's quite a traumatic event that is being portrayed. But hopefully you can see how God anticipates. He expects that we will use our imagination when reading through these verses. It's quite possible to read the story and not capture the spirit of what's happening and not capture the essence of the crisis of the moment and the appeal of the people and the pleadings of the people. But this is just one example. Another one, if we turn back to Judges 4, and we have that remarkable event of Jael doing away with Sisera. And we read in verse 18 of Judges 4. This is following the battle when Sisera had been defeated. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, 'Is there any man here?' that thou shalt say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And you see how God has recorded the events, and he's just inviting us to put ourselves there and see the spiritual courage of Jael and walk with her through those events. And she goes out and she meets him. She brings him into her tent. She offers him the milk when he had asked for water. He lays down to sleep. And as he's sleeping, she goes over and takes a tent peg and takes the hammer in her hand. And whack goes the hammer into the tent peg, into the temple. A dramatic scene. And once again, God records the details so we will use our imagination and see the full power of this story. Because when we can see the full power of the story, then you see that power can have a power for good in our life. And we all know this story is telling us this is what must be done to sin in our life. And God is impressing upon us as that tent peg is going into the head of Sisera. And he doesn't just say, "And Jael slew Sisera that day." He gives us the details so we will picture the scene and we will imagine ourselves there. Just one or two more, and then we'll ask the brethren if they have any they would like to share. We like to use the stories of Queen Esther. And we won't go through and necessarily read them, but you recall in chapter 3 when God describes how when Mordecai stood while everyone else in the king's gate was bowing down to Haman. You know, put yourself there as you're observing Haman coming in. All the king's men are gathered at the gate, and they all bow down, and there is Mordecai standing erect. And there is Haman riding through the king's gate. No doubt his eyes fastened upon Mordecai eventually, because it doesn't appear from the record that he even noticed the first time. But God is creating these scenes and recording these details so we can see the picture of that event. And then we see in chapter 4 how the people are mourning and wailing together as Haman's edict is read in every town. And God wants us to see that scene. The news of Haman's edict comes to each of the cities, and they broadcast the king's edict, and it says that the Jews in every city mourned and wailed together. And God wants us to imagine what that scene would have looked like, because when we can see it, there's power for us. And then in chapter 5 of Esther, we see the people pleading with God in prayer, no doubt, for 3 days. Esther has said, "I'm going to fast for 3 days, and then I will go into the king." And it doesn't say the people prayed. It doesn't say how the people's reaction was at all. But all we need to do is use our imagination to realize if that woman is going to risk her life in appealing to the king in 3 days, what faithful Jew in Shushan wouldn't be appealing to God? and appealing to him on her behalf to help spare her life and to bless her with favor. And then at the end of 3 days, you wake up that morning in Shushan, and what do you see as a faithful Jew? You've been praying to God for 3 days and fasting. You open the windows of your house and you look out, and there is Mordecai being led around the city by Haman. And Haman proclaiming how the king wants to bless Mordecai. Put yourself there, brothers and sisters and young people. See the drama. See the incredible events that are being recorded. We don't have to. We can just read through and catch the details and go on to the next verse. But God wants us to use our imagination. That's how he's written the word. So we will meditate upon it. We will see what's happening. We will put ourselves there, and we will reflect upon it and more fully appreciate the dangers and the crises that were faced by many of these faithful people. So we'll pause for right there, and we'll take volunteers from the audience. If there are any brethren who are brave enough to share some of the imaginative stories that they have recognized in their own reading and their own study of the Bible. So we have one in the back. So Josh, hats off to Brother Dan for being the first one to volunteer. In the far back, please.
When we come to Numbers chapter 25, we find Phinehas. And Phinehas is an amazing man, and we picture ourselves gathered here together as a group of brothers and sisters, and we times this number by about 200,000. And we're not gathered here together today for joy. We're not gathered here together to learn about the Word of God. We're gathered here today because our brothers and our sisters and our friends have been killed by a plague, because our brothers and sisters and friends have gone a-whoring after Moabitish women. And while we're all gathered at the door of the tabernacle, and we're all mourning with Moses and with Aaron and all the priesthood, a prince of one of us, a notable one of us, walks in between the front row and Brother Ken with a whorish woman. And nobody stands up. Moses stays bowed down, mourning and weeping. Aaron stays bowed down, mourning and weeping. And then one man, Phinehas, gets up, and he goes and finds the nearest javelin he can, and he runs after them, and he pierces them straight through the belly. And the plague has stayed. There's no more death of our brothers and sisters. There's no more death of our friends, because one of us stood up.
Thanks for that, Brother Dan. And again, you can see how God has recorded the events purposely. So we just don't read the words. We'll see the story, and we'll imagine the events. And we're not creating things here that God doesn't have in his word. We're taking the details that he has provided and using our imagination to picture what actually occurred, because there's a tremendous mental picture that is created for us. Who would like to also, Brother Ron? Just wait for the microphone if you would. Thank you.
Okay, in the second of Chronicles 20, you have the occasion of Jehoshaphat when they were attacked by the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. And he calls all the people into the temple for a united national prayer. And at the end of the prayer, there's a time of silence, and eventually a young Levite, a son of Asaph, in the crowd speaks up with a revelation from God, and there's a whole story in the names there involved. But he was a singer of the sons of Asaph, and Jehoshaphat works out from the very identity of that young man what to do the next day. And we read, when they went out to face the armies of the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites together, it says in verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Yahweh, that they should praise the God of Israel in the beauty of holiness, and they went out before the army. And when you imagine a scene of facing up to, you know, what was probably something like several hundred thousand of these violent enemy that were coming against them, and a whole choir goes out with hymn books to face them. I always find that quite an amusing thing. And it says, as they began to sing, in verse 22, Yahweh actually crashed a whole cliff down upon the invading armies and destroyed them. But you just imagine going out with your hymn book facing an army that's coming against you with swords. And just as they began to sing, God intervened. So it's a dramatic scene.
Mm-hmm. And tremendous lessons there. Praising Yahweh was the leading banner of the army that day. And no doubt the singers had to go into battle by faith, trusting that God would deliver them. And he did. But as Brother Ron says, it's quite dramatic. So we've had two from this side of the room. Do we have any brethren on this side of the room that would like to share any of the stories they have studied? Do we have one in the back? Sorry, one, and Brother Dan Ledbetter.
In Matthew, as Christ was walking across the city to heal the daughter of a man, we're told that the crowd thronged him. It was like shoulder to shoulder. Everyone was around him, trying to see him, to get at him, to do whatever they could to be in his presence. And there's this woman who'd been unclean for 12 years, and she'd seen Christ perform miracle upon miracle, and we're told that she touched the hem of his garment. In other words, she got down on her hands and her knees. She crawled through the legs of all these people, making herself more unclean, just to reach out and touch the hem of the garment of her master. And she knew in doing that and humbling herself, she would be healed just by that touch. That speaks to the humility we need to have in our life.
Quite dramatic. We've got time for one or two more if any of the... We've got two volunteers over here, Brother Josh, so we're warming this side up. That's good. But isn't it fascinating to see how God has written his word? And he wants us to use our imagination. But we'll go with Brother Tim first. It'll save you some steps. Brother Tim Stiles and then Brother James Larson, please.
Yeah, it's probably a familiar story to everyone, but it's easy to forget the details in Exodus 14 with the crossing of the Red Sea. A lot of the children's storybooks picture it in the middle of the afternoon and the waters just kind of divide and you can see whales on either side of the water. And, but you know, when you read the details carefully, you find out that it's actually happening. It's all happening, or a lot of it is happening in the middle of the night. You find out from verse 24 and 27 of Exodus 14. We find out from the Psalms that it's pouring rain, that there's lightning and thunder, and that would, apart from the pillar of fire, that would be the only source of light. You know, you're walking through the middle of a sea in the pitch black, and all you have for light is the pillar of fire in front of you and the lightning as it bursts forth across the sky from time to time. And we know, of course, that from verse 21, there's this howling wind that is so strong that it is parting the waters. So it would actually be far more of a terrifying scene, perhaps, that would really demand faith on the part of the children of Israel, which is why you could see why Moses would have to tell them in verse 13, you're going to go through the middle of the sea and you just have to trust God. Don't fear. You just have to go forward. So it's not this picturesque sunny afternoon that all this is happening in.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. And Brother James, was your hand up?
Yes.
Okay, please.
I'm thinking of John 21. It's a graphic image for myself. And I can picture, you know, it says in Jesus, and after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. And I can imagine the Sea of Tiberias. I can imagine them, you know, I can see Simon Peter saying, I go fishing. And then we have I start counting how many people. I say seven, and here's John. So it's eight men in a fishing boat in my imagination. And then they go fishing, and I know what it's like fishing all night. You fish the whole night, and you've caught nothing. And then it always happens when you get close to the shore, people come by, and they say, have you caught anything, you know? But they don't even say, have you got anything to eat? It's an unusual sort of thing. Have you any meat? And then it cast on the other side. It's sort of strange, you know, giving fishing advice. I understand how they would feel. These are expert fishermen, and they get this multitude of fish. And then you can imagine them standing, because when you're fishing, it's probably a warm evening, they're not wearing very much clothing. He jumps in, he's naked first, he jumps in, puts his clothes around him, and jumps into the water. It's kind of exciting things in my mind. And he swims, but at the same time, he's dragging this huge net of fish into the water, the shore, and he's not losing any. And then he gets a strange number, 153. I wonder how they got to it. Maybe they sort of counted them off quickly and then, dragged him into the shore and counted off the 153 fish. And then he finds he's got another fish already on the cook. So I'm thinking in my mind, count up 154, perhaps doing some mathematics and things like that. And because fishermen do that all the time, you're always counting your fish. And have you reached a limit, if he eats the fish that's on the shore, and I think you're pretty hungry all night after being fishing. They are talking about food. It's delicious fish. They start eating, and of course, these question comes up. And then all of a sudden, the rest of the disciples are there, and they're discussing, the relationships. And it seems like a fisherman being converted to a shepherd, almost like talking about sheep. The last thing a fisherman wants to talk about is sheep and shepherding and things like that. So I thought that was an interesting imagery for me.
It is. Well, thank you very much, brother, for volunteering those. But hopefully you can see. We're not done yet in the class, so don't let your imagination run wild with you. Hopefully you can see that God has purposely written the accounts. He hasn't given us a full account. If you read about these stories in novels, it would be page after page after page, and they would leave nothing to your imagination. But God has given us, in some cases, bare bones. And you have to read it and read it again, and then you tease out the details, as it were, and you put yourself there and you find these dramatic stories that come to life. And I think the more they can come to life for us, the more power there is in them. A couple others that we didn't have time to look at. I like to say, take a drone when you're reading through the book of Nehemiah and just go around the city in chapter 3, and you see the families building family by family, the city wall. And then in chapter 4, they're defending the city wall. And then in chapter 8, they're all being preached to by Ezra. And it's evident that the Levites are there to help the people in their understanding. And it never says the people understood what was being taught. It just says that Nehemiah and the others now have to go through the crowd, because now they're all crying. They're all mourning, recognizing that they were sinners. They didn't know the law of Moses, so now they have heard the law of Moses. And it causes them to confess their own sins internally. And they are weeping, and they have to be reminded that the joy of Yahweh is to forgive. The joy of Yahweh is your strength. So there's multiple events in Scripture that depict for us this aspect of using our imagination to get the full picture. And when it comes to the kingdom, not surprisingly, God has not told us very much in reality about the kingdom. There is lots of detail provided in Scripture in some respects, but there's an awful lot about the kingdom that has not been recorded. What daily life will be like, what it'll be like to converse with the faithful, the magnitude and the spectacular spiritual emotion that will be generated by the temple singers. We know there will be thousands of temple singers. And I think God wants us to use our imagination to hear that heavenly voice joining in unison in singing praises to God. And Revelation 4 speaks of the saints, praising the Lamb who sits upon the throne. God wants us to use our imagination. What will that be like to be part of that multitudinous throng that is joined in choir to sing praises unto the Lamb who was worthy to be slain and to open the scroll because he has provided redemption? And again, so on one hand, that God doesn't provide much information with the kingdom, he provides enough for us, and we see details provided in Isaiah and the other Old Testament books, that we can use our imagination to put together in our own mind a vision of what the kingdom will be like. Because I think God wants each of us to take the details that he has left on record in his word and develop a picture in our minds of what the kingdom will be like. Because the stronger we have of that picture or that vision of the kingdom, the more powerful it will be for us. And what we're suggesting is, here's an example from Brother Sully's book. We don't know for certain if this is what it looks like. We do know for certain that the reality will be thousands of times more spectacular than any human can possibly try to capture on canvas. to be able to see Jerusalem in that day and to be able to walk the streets and to see the temple and to participate in the worship will be absolutely spectacular. But God has left enough on record for us that he can point us in the right direction and then encourage us to use our imagination to fill in the details, as it were. And there's several steps that are included. Number one is the Bible's description. So we start with some, in some cases, just minuscule details of what the kingdom will be like, what the temple will be like. Again, in some respects, we're given great deal detail, but in other respects, you know, there could have been books written about what the kingdom will be like, what the temple will be like. So God starts with a description in his word, and he asks us to add our imagination to that description, and we come up with our vision. And then to our vision is added our faith, our belief that one day in the near future, a building that either looks like that or probably far more glorious than that will be created, will be built upon the earth in Israel, and the King of Kings will reign as King of the earth from that temple. So to that vision is added our faith to become our reality, and our reality then becomes a power in our life for good, for righteousness, because that becomes something that we want to be part of in the future. And do you see how God starts with his word? We add to that our imagination so we get a fuller picture and we get a vision of what it will be like. And then to that vision is added our faith that we really believe that day is coming. And something like this is going to be built on the earth. And to that faith, then, we have a reality. And the stronger that reality is in our heart and mind, the stronger it is for a power for good in our life as we await the return of our Lord. So we want to reach the point where it is a power in our life. But the only way we can get there is to use our imagination to make it a clear vision that becomes a reality. So we come back then to Isaiah chapter 6. So pull out your pictures, if you would. And we will leave it to your discretion to share your pictures. With those of your friends. I will admit up front, I was never very good at art. I watched the clock when I had to sit in an art class. I would watch the second hand go around, and I would watch the minute hand go from 1 minute to the next. So God wasn't, I wasn't born necessarily with the skill of being able to draw. But if I can have your attention back here for just a minute. I should have said you'll have an opportunity to share your drawing at the end of the class, not right now. Because there's just one or two more points that we want to make. We didn't spend any time in Ezekiel 1, but you know, the wheel within the wheel and the picture of the kingdom that is provided there. Again, God is providing details, and he asks us to take those details and then use our imagination to fill out the details so we get a vision, we get a picture of what's being described. But in chapter 6, it opens with this startling vision of the kingdom following the Agogian invasion at the end of chapter 5. We won't go through it at this point. But God then takes Isaiah into the future, and he lets him see and he lets him experience personally the majesty of the kingdom. And he sees Christ on the throne, surrounded by the saints, here called the seraphim. And it's helpful to recognize that God wants us here to use our imagination when we read chapters such as this. You know, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you don't have it Bible marked, you should have John 12. Somewhere in these first three or four verses of Isaiah 6, because the Lord Jesus Christ is citing this example in John chapter 12 after Lazarus is being raised and Jesus has welcomed his king into the city. And God's voice then speaks in verse 28, and there was more than enough evidence to the believers that they should be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they don't believe. And so John comments on this disbelief, and he goes back to this chapter in Isaiah 6, and he says, they could not believe, even though Isaiah preached to them, because their eyes were blinded. The key in John 12 is in verse 41, when John speaks of these things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The him there being the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ on the throne, in the kingdom, surrounded by the seraphim, surrounded by the saints. It's the time period being unmistakable in verse 3 of Isaiah 6, when the whole earth is full of God's glory. So this is when the nations have been subdued, and Christ is now reigning as king, and it's the source of great excitement for the immortal saints. We didn't have time, but if we did, we would draw a picture of what's happening in Revelation 15 from verses 5 to 8, when there is a sea of glass and the temple is now able to be entered because all the nations have been subdued. And we find a very similar vision in Revelation 15 because he's describing the same time period as Isaiah 6. If we had time, we could then go to Revelation 4. And we would find the four living creatures, as it were, and the 24 elders singing the same song as is being sung here in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. And so we have these three different visions and three different sections of Scripture all describing the same period when Christ is on the throne and he's reigning as king and the nations have been subdued. In the case of Revelation 15, it occurs after the seven plagues or the seven vials have been poured out in judgment. But again, you know, in what I call these phantasmagorical visions, you know, this vision in Isaiah 6 begs us to use our imagination. How can you not read those verses and let your mind flow with what God is trying to describe us? Now, I haven't seen their pictures, but I'm sure Uncle Ron's picture, Brother Ron Cowie, and Brother Stephen Palmer's picture are probably not identical. But you see, that's okay, because God allows for our imagination to vary as long as we stick with the details that he provides and we add our imagination to it. We may get some varied pictures of the vision, and that's okay, provided we keep with the details that God has included. So I think it's worth taking the time and the mental effort that's required to get the picture of these visions that God has left on record for us. And we shouldn't tell ourselves, well, I'm not really sure what this means, and I'm not really sure how to draw it, therefore I'll just go on to the next verses. Because God is encouraging us, he's almost pleading with us to use our imagination. And to that imagination then must be added our faith. And that's the difference between spiritual imagination and the imagination of the world. The imagination of the world has nothing to do with faith. But the imagination that God asks us to have is that we add our imagination to his word to get a picture of what he's trying to describe to us. And then we add our faith to that imagination. And that picture then can become a reality. That picture can become a clear vision in our mind. And that picture can have great power for good as we await the return of our Lord and we live in a world that is ever increasingly becoming more wicked. The stronger our vision of the kingdom and the stronger our picture and our understanding and vision of these phantasmagorical visions that God has left on record for us in the Word, the stronger will be our ability to remain faithful to the end. So a special thanks to the brethren who participated this evening.